to Jonah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again to your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. In an exchange between father and son, son asks father, Daddy, what does God do when his prophets refuse their calling? Upon reflection, Daddy replies, he feeds them to whales. Jonah is fed to a sea monster ordained by God. Yet the fish comes to save Jonah from the death that he had chosen for himself. Yahweh, once again, is in complete control of this scene. But in his depiction of the aquatic giant, he could not resist, the author that is, he could not resist his leaning towards irony that we have had the privilege of admiring at times in Jonah chapter 1. The great fish swallowed Jonah, but apparently he does not stomach him. Rather than using a delicate Hebrew term, palat, for example, is an excellent choice for ejection. The author insists on turning to a nasty image, saying that the fish vomited out Jonah. And all this comes on the heel of a highly stylized, formal prayer, a prayer of orthodoxy, a psalm of thanksgiving. But on the lips of this man, the man that we have gotten to know during the last few weeks, it has a nauseating effect on the poor monster. And by the word of Yahweh, he is being given the command to purge his sick tummy, as if he was relieved of a distasteful, indigestible burden. Now, a natural Christian tendency is to think of every prophet of God as a faithful man, acting in accord with God's will, serving him faithfully. But if there is only an ounce of truth in this, then we have learned from the very beginning of this book, Jonah is not our typical prophet. His resolution has been to disobey God. and to make his mission impossible, even to the point of choosing death over life. More than that, as we've learned from chapter 4, all through the story, Jonah remains unchanged, and his fundamental theological conviction is squarely opposed to God's gracious character, even when he talks about God's grace. Yeah. We come now to a surprising turn of events. Jonah prays. And this is not the first time in his life that Jonah has prayed. But given the narrative, given the unfolding of the plot, we are entitled to raise the question, Jonah, what took you so long? Jonah's psalm actually allows us to locate the first prayer of Jonah, whose lips had been sealed so far. According to 2:7, Jonah waited and waited and waited until his life was slipping away, until his conscience was fading, says 2:7, when my life was fainting away, then I remembered Yahweh. So when the lights were going out, Jonah changed his mind. And he decided that he was not quite ready for his watery grave, not yet. And so he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh answered his words. But it shouldn't take you by surprise that his prayer is consistent with all his other behavior. If his every action so far has been out of kilter, why should this prayer be level? The incongruities of Jonah's prayer, however, do not appear unless the prayer is read against the surrounding narrative. It is only then that the incongruities and the hypocrisy of this prayer come into focus or are thrown into relief. And yet, sound biblical hermeneutics would dictate this approach. That is, we don't read Jonah 2 in isolation from the rest of the story. It's part of the story. It is in the story and therefore must be read in light of the story. So we concentrate on three of the prayer's features. Jonah's portrait of God, very interesting. Jonah's self-portrait, equally interesting, perhaps even more so. And finally, his creedal capstone, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 is a psalm of thanksgiving. That is to say, it is typical. It follows the pattern of thanksgiving psalms that you find in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. It has an introduction that is very, very typical, in which the psalmist calls upon God and thanks him for answering his prayer. This is verse 2. Jonah says, I called to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you answered my voice. Next, 2:3-7, we have the body of the psalm. We have a recounting of Jonah's subterranean predicament and how he was delivered from it. And finally, 2:8-9, the conclusion. In the conclusion of a Thanksgiving psalm, you oftentimes will hear the psalmist making vows to God that he would sacrifice or serve him in some way. So also in Jonah chapter 2. All things considered, this is a Thanksgiving psalm. As far as its tripartite formal structure is concerned, it follows the patterns of similar psalms in the Psalter. It's very recognizable. However, it also deviates from the pattern. Psalms of this type, psalms of thanksgiving, put a great deal of emphasis on Yahweh's gracious intervention on the part of the psalmists in crisis. Psalm 18 is a fine example, a psalm of David. Psalm 116, just as well. Jonah's portrait of God in this psalm is myopic. Jonah's portrait of God's grace is myopic by comparison. It is almost absent. First of all, he reduces Yahweh's intervention to only two poetic lines and 2:6b, half of a verse. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. That's it. That's the slender extent of Jonah's thankfulness. Compared with similar songs, it would be considered an understatement to call Jonah stingy. Stingy. Another related and very relevant feature of this psalm that makes it stand out against the body of comparable compositions in the Psalter is that this is a very selfish song. It is ostensibly a hymn of thanksgiving to God. It follows all the formal requirements of such a psalm, but it is, for the most part, about Jonah, not God. They say statistics don't lie. Well, here are some statistics. Psalm uses the first person singular, I, me, mine, 26 times. Either as a subject, either as an object, or a possessive. God in the third person is only mentioned 3 times. And yes, when Jonah addresses God directly with a second person singular, the frequency goes up a little bit, but still there are only 9 such instances where he addresses God directly. So the statistics are these. Jonah, the rebellious prophet, outscores Yahweh, the deliverer, by a whopping 26-12. This is an amazingly self-centered psalm of thanksgiving. In fact, you will not find one like this in the Psalter. Not like this. And when we take a closer look at what Jonah says to God by direct address, we must conclude that either his memory is faulty or his interpretation of the events is seriously skewed. It almost sounds as though God was out to kill him from the very beginning. 2:4 says, you threw me into the deep. True, in one sense or on one level, Jonah simply recognizes that God was active in all of the events. He was active even in the sailors hurling him into the raging sea. But there is more to it than that. As we have said in previous weeks, if Jonah really wanted to perish, why did he not jump himself? Of course, he won't do that. But he will force the hands of the sailors and make them perform the dirty work for him. He also tried to force God's hands, let's not forget that, by attempting to exit the land of the living. Well, that attempt is thwarted by his saltwater taxi, this great fish that picks him up and puts him back on his own feet on dry land. But he tried to force God's hands by exiting the land of the living, and so to make his mission a mission impossible. But let's gather some more information. Jonah goes on to say, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Now it is important to note what Jonah does not say here. He says nothing of his own role in the events that brought him to the bottom of the sea, to the belly of Sheol. And there is not a single word of his stubborn desire to flee from God's sight. Was it really God who drove him away? Somehow, Jonah fails to connect the theological dots between his own sin, his defiance, and being driven from the presence of God. And there is an indissoluble link between selfishness and suffering in his words. His egotism has brought him into this predicament. It's his own fault. He can only blame himself for the situation in which he finds himself at the bottom of the sea. So his egotism leads to suffering, and now his suffering leads to selfishness. Egotism. Sin affects the way we see and judge. See and judge ourselves and others. As far as Jonah is concerned, even in a psalm of thanksgiving, the world revolves around himself. I, me, mine. But this becomes even more obvious as we now turn to Jonah's self-portrait. In songs of thanksgiving, when sin is the cause of the writer's crisis, he will make this element primary. And he will seek deliverance from his own sin above all else. Psalm 32 was read to you earlier by Stephen, and this is a fine example. When you have time, go over Psalm 32 and place it alongside Jonah 2. Both are psalms of thanksgiving. Both adhere to the formal structure of these kinds of psalms. But look at the focus of on personal sin in the case of Psalm 32, a psalm of David, by the way. Jonah is quite different. Jonah does not even recognize his sin in this prayer, let alone offer a long overdue word of confession. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, judge for yourself, given Jonah's involvement in the plot, are we not entitled to look for or to anticipate some kind of acknowledgement of at least failure, if not sin and transgression on Jonah's part? But we wait in vain. Jonah has nothing bad to say about himself. Rather, when Jonah speaks of himself, he only has good things to say about himself. He portrays himself in a consistently favorable light. Far from being daunted from God's actions, his faith holds him like an anchor. He says in 2:4, I said I'm driven from your sight, yet I shall look again to your holy temple. What a faithful man. Standing with a back against the wall, he still doesn't give up on his faith. And a very similar statement, also with a reference to the temple, is found in 2:7. I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So Jonah can piously talk about his prayer, and of course he repeats this notion, even with the same vocabulary, to highlight the idea so that you wouldn't miss the point. You know, my prayer was instrumental in my deliverance. He can piously talk about his prayer, but he will not mention his sins. And worst of all, the praying one. The praying one is more dominant or prominent than God, the deliverer, in this psalm of thanksgiving. All I can say is awkward, very awkward. It is like an apology that doesn't go far enough, not nearly far enough, and is therefore rendered invalid because of the things that it does not say, but should say. But his gratuitous attitude, and it couldn't be described in any other way, peaks in 2:9-10. With a flattering contrast of himself and those who cling to worthless idols. Now, you could accuse me of making this up, but the text speaks for itself. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. Jonah sees himself as a faithful worshiper of Yahweh, enjoying Yahweh's covenant promises, presumably because of his own faithfulness. Whereas the idolaters, the wicked idolaters, have no hope of ever tasting the mercy and steadfast love of his God. Now, considered abstractly, this is one of those orthodox confessions on the lips of Jonah. But it smacks, it tastes like the pious advice of Job's three friends, at times very orthodox, very true. But in the context of this narrative, there is an unmistakable tension between this pious creed and the character Jonah. In fact, the entire narrative. May I ask you, who do you think are the others, us and them? Who are the others who cling to worthless idols? It's not the sailors, not the Gentile sailors who have just exited the stage of this drama as true worshipers of Yahweh. It is not the Ninevites who are about to make their appearance on that same stage. And they will show true piety in repentance, something that seems to be so difficult for Jonah. You ought to recognize that Jonah 2 is intentionally framed. It is sandwiched by two delightful, touching tales of Gentile conversions, in which Yahweh, in either case, Yahweh grants salvation from the disaster. So, when read against the plot, Jonah's words do not add up. They have a hollow ring to them. In fact, as we now turn to the triumphant capstone of his prayer, it implicates him. Salvation to Yahweh! Jonah's final famous words from the belly of the beast. And they are more true than he knows, or wants to know, perhaps. They mean salvation to Yahweh. They mean salvation belongs to God. Only He can save, and beside Him there is no other Savior. Check. They affirm that salvation is the prerogative of God and His prerogative alone. Check. But they also mean that therefore God is free to save whomever He wants to. Gentile mariners? Check. The Ninevites, whose evil has come up before Him? Check. And here, my friends, it is here where Jonah is condemned with delicious irony by his own creed. Why did he flee from Yahweh? 4:2 tells you that it was for the idolatry, yes, idolatry of a particular belief by which he limits God. You see, Jonah has God unconditionally committed to national Israel and most of all to himself, despite Israel's sins that we have learned about in the prophet Hosea, a contemporary of Jonah, and despite his own sins, of which we do not say any more at this point. But when it comes to Nineveh, that wicked city, Jonah wants justice and righteousness and retribution. Rain down from heaven. And when God disagrees, He has a fit. God is not so free to save whomever He wills, is He? God disagrees, I save whomever I will. And when Jonah's hope is dashed, his response takes the form of a personal meltdown. He doesn't even want to live anymore. He's so frustrated. Jonah wants to limit God, doesn't he? It's obvious. And how is it? Anyone who wants to limit God, does he not set up an idol? Jonah wants to limit God. He tells him what he can and what he cannot or should and should not do. He therefore sets up an idol. He makes God, he reduces God to an idol. And so, understand this. This is his own creed. By his own creed, how does he put it? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. By his own creed, Jonah has now forfeited any hope of receiving mercy from God. How ironic! But you also know why this book compels your interest, don't you? It's the tale of a man who discovers that God is much bigger than he wanted him to be. It's a story of a man who discovers that he himself is much, much smaller and more insignificant than he ever wanted to know. And it is the tale of a man steeped in biblical truth and orthodox creeds who chooses the path of defiance. In my own experience, defiant people most often also come with very orthodox creeds, and they end up alone. It's not because they are so unpleasant to be around. We are able to mask our true heart. But it is because sooner or later, the defiant spirit discovers that he or she is simply too good to be with the rest of the crew. Now, if you think that I just pulled this out of thin air, Jonah is your test case. Jonah is your test case. At the end of part one of the book, this is the end of chapter two, Jonah is alone. Now, Jonah is defiant. I don't need to belabor this. We all know it. But at the end of the first part of the book, he is alone. He is at odds with people and at odds with God. And by his own affirmation, he's been driven from God's sight. He's all alone. By the end of part two of the book, the same picture emerges. Jonah is at odds with the people of Nineveh and at odds with God. He's angry, and he maintains, to the face of God, I have every right to be angry with you. He's isolated and alone on the edge of the city. I want to ask you a question at this point, a question that informed my own study of the text, and it is a question that I would ask you to ponder, even after today, to keep it with you. The question is this: what does Jonah 2 do in this narrative? Jonah is a story. Jonah is narrative prose. It's not poetry. And yet, at the heart of this tale, we find a Thanksgiving psalm. Poetry? That's a remarkable intrusion. Why? The answer that I would afford, that I would offer to you, is that Jonah 2 is yet another piece of the puzzle of the author's characterization of this man, Jonah, who pictures Israel. And dare I say it, to some extent also us. This song, then, would tell us that Jonah loves the form and structure of the traditional hymns of faith in Israel, and he knows the formal requirements of Thanksgiving psalms. He even composes one of his own, a man of no mean skill. More than that, this man, Jonah, whenever he talks theology, his creed is orthodox and biblical. He has all the right words. But for all of the conformity, Jonah's conformity to literary form and to religious talk, does he walk the walk? He remains unchanged at heart. In fact, when read against the surrounding material, and that, as I said, is the way that you must read Jonah 2, the psalm has a nauseating effect. It stinks. Because Jonah is fundamentally opposed to God's gracious character to the very end. Even at this point in the belly of the fish, God does not guess. God knows what this prayer is. As I said earlier, the author didn't miss the mark when he chose such a nasty image, saying that the great fish vomited Jonah out like a distasteful piece of rotten flesh, as though his prayer had made him something abominable. But the detail also reminds us of the famous words of our Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was vomited out, but there was something quite different about Jesus Christ that accounts for Peter's words from Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by it. David said something to this effect this morning. When I heard it, I knew that he was speaking the same language. It was impossible that he should be held by the pangs of death. Death could not possibly hold Jesus down in the grave. Death cannot stomach Jesus. Because death and Jesus do not agree with each other. And when Jesus walked the path of darkness, he walked this path in perfect holiness. The light of the world, even though eclipsed, nonetheless, the light of the world, without speck, without rebuke, without wrinkle, anything, a sight that hell will never see again. In fact, a sight that hell cannot bear. When your Savior held God responsible for his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a way of saying, you drove me away. He was not in the wrong. He was not acting in a defiant way, and he was not forgetful about his own contribution to the disaster. All he ever wanted was to do the will of the Father who had sent him to give glory to God. But how pathetically hypocritical does Jonah sound, saying, you drove me away from your sight. What we see in Jesus Christ is the gracious, gracious character of our God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ shouldering our sins. Not because he had to, far from it. He wanted to. He delighted to. He is the true missionary that Jonah should have been, but never could be. But God is the true missionary, the great shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. Is he going after you today? Has he been going after you? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but be honest with him. Be honest, be transparent with him. For we all need him far more than we will ever know or understand. And to understand that Jesus also went after distasteful Jonah because he is his Savior. That should give us just enough courage now to face up to the incongruities that mark our own existence before him. Jonah 2, in its literary setting, is powerful to expose things that we ordinarily do not see or refuse to see. Our creeds, like Jonah's, our confessions, our traditions are good. And we cherish them for good reasons. Not as an end in themselves, God forbid. But our creeds and confessions and traditions are good. But we tend to think in exclusive terms, like Jonah. Like Jonah, we prefer the formal, predictable, traditional, but without genuine love for the unsaved and the lost, or without genuine love for those who disagree, the cacophony of a gong or a clanging cymbal should be just as disagreeable with God than Jonah's orthodoxy from the belly of the beast. What do you think? God does not guess. God knows. Like Jonah, we tend to think of ourselves as guardians of the truth. Yes? And we have a keen sense for things that make for distortion in worship and in theology in others. We are guardians of the tradition. And we guard against the worthless idols, to use Jonah's own language, of contemporaneity, of man-centeredness, of worldliness, of selfishness. We detect contemporary influences in preaching, and in teaching, and in music, and whatever else there may be. But are we blind to how we have betrayed our own creed? Churches like ours may have a fine traditional flair that attracts a certain kind of people that look for just this kind of worship service and aura, but there is the danger of missing the mark completely by worshiping traditional worship when we are here to worship God. And this turns out to be just as disagreeable with Him as the idolatry of the idolaters, of which there are so many. And our forms and elements of worship, they may look quite different from other churches' practices, but they may be just as performance-oriented and therefore man-centered as anything contemporary in this world. Like the man who was sitting on a bench in the park admiring the sunset, failing to realize that at some point his admiration for the sunset turned into admiring himself, admiring the sunset. God, may God deliver us from ourselves. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation to Yahweh is the motto of the book of Jonah, and I would argue, quite possibly, is the message, the central message of the entire Bible. Salvation to Yahweh. For there is no other Savior. But it isn't understood aright until we recapture the wonder of God. The wonder of God's free grace. The wonder that God exercises absolute freedom in saving sinners such as we are. For if He does not exercise this freedom, as I said earlier today, every single word from God cries out against us and makes a case against us. Thank God. He is free. Thank God, he's not bound by what he sees in us, but that he is bound by his own word. And it is only then and in this light that this creed becomes alive and is wrenched from the unholy hands of the hypocrite. Salvation belongs to God. Think about it, Jonah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot help but repeat the words of a man who is so much like us, very, very incongruent. We scream humility, and we are not so very humble. We want to see the worship of God, and so often worship an idol. And what is perhaps worst of all, what also lies at the heart of Jonah's fault before you is that question, that nagging question, where is my love for the lost ones? Where is my love for the people out there that haven't known you? What am I doing to relieve the situation? For you have sent us to make known your name to all the nations of the world. Our Father, forgive us. Teach us your way. Empower us by your Spirit. And give us great joy in knowing that you have already forgiven us and that you will. Forever you are our God and we are your people and we rejoice in you, in your salvation. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.